Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Now, I need to verify something real quick. What you say is that being saved, no matter what you do, or there's nothing that a person can do to be saved, correct? God saves them.
Yes, that is correct.
All right. Now, my question is, if there's nothing I can do, then why should I live my life in a righteous way if I'm not saved yet? Because no matter what I do in my life, if I'm one of God's elect, I'm going to heaven.
Yeah, and that is a common question and is what we could call a fatalistic idea. What must be, and I have no control over it at all. So I'll just have to wait and see if I'm one of God's elect or not. If I'm one of God's elect, I've been taught on this program that apparently the Bible teaches that God has obligated himself to save me. And if I'm not one of God's elect, God can't change that plan, and so he's not going to save me. So why not just take a fatalistic attitude? Well, the problem is that God does not treat us that way. He treats us as those who were created in the image of God, and he gives us God his law book to follow. And we have to follow his program, just to be fatalistic about this, is not part of his program. That would be like we are a robot, like we are a stick, like we have we are just a victim of whatever happens. But that isn't the way it is. Now, how God integrates the fact that we're created in the image of God and therefore altogether accountable to God with his divine plan that he first had to elect us, that's God's business. We don't know what that is. But we do know that we are not an animal. We're not a stick. We're not a stone. We are a living personality. God has given us a mind. God has given us feelings and all of these things, and all of that enters in. And so when God tells us to seek him, when God tells us to believe on him, when God tells us to repent, then we are concerned about those things. Well, how can I? And we're going to discover from the Bible that we can't do it in ourselves, but yet we're going to be praying. We're going to be beseeching the Lord that this might happen. Now, you know, the whole business of God and of his salvation plan, his elective plan, all of it is very mysterious, very, very mysterious. There's so many aspects of it we don't understand. But I'll tell you, we don't begin to set up our own laws concerning it. And the idea that I can take a fatalistic position, that is absolutely a decree that comes out of man's mind. It is a law that we've created and trying to follow. It is absolutely not taught in the Bible, and therefore we should be very frightened of that kind of an idea.
They're not taught that that idea, though. It's one of those deals where it seems that as long as I don't have a say in my own salvation, there is nothing. It shouldn't matter how my life is lived.
Well,
if God has decided how my life is going to be planned out, whether I'm going to heaven or not.
But you see, what you're doing is that you are drawing your own conclusions. You are reading what the Bible says, and then you are capitalizing on that. You're coming to conclusions that are not in accordance with the Bible, and so immediately you know that something is wrong. And while we can't understand all of this, nobody can, the fact is we don't ever want to start going down a path where our conclusion that is not based on clear statements from the Bible holds any water. And so the fact that anyone who takes a fatalistic position, I can do whatever I want because if I'm elect, God has obligated to save me, is flying contrary or living contrary to everything the Bible teaches, and therefore there's something deadly wrong going on, and you never want to be in that situation.
I'm not a saved person. Right now, I guess, like I said, I'm not saved. Now the question is, why should I live my life in a more righteous way if, like right now, it's like
Because first of all, you want to, if you listen to the Bible, the environment in which God saves is the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if we are serious about our concern about salvation, we don't know whether we're one of God's elect or not. We know that's completely God's business. But as a minimum, then, we want to be in that environment. And it isn't just a superficial hearing of the Word of God, just like water off a duck's back. We're going to be praying that as we read that Word, it may penetrate into our soul. And so we're going to be praying for understanding. We're going to be praying for obedience. And immediately you see we're in a totally different attitude than if we're just saying, well, if I'm one of God's elect, God is obligated to save me, and so I'll not read the Bible, I'll not do anything, I'll just live out my life, because if God is going to save me, He somehow will have to make all those arrangements. Well, the fact is, He does make those arrangements. The fact is that when He gives the command to read the Bible and gives the command to the believers to send the Scriptures out into the world, it is so that those who are elect will be in a position where God can apply that Word to their hearts. That already is taking it completely out of the idea of fatalism. But you don't want to go down that path. You can go down that path, but that path is not going in the direction of any hope of salvation. It's like you're saying, I'm going to make absolutely certain that God could not have elected me because I'm not going to listen to anything of the Bible. I claim that I'm listening, and what I'm doing really is taking blessed doctrines, blessed teachings, and turning them around and making them a curse in my life. This is exactly what you end up doing.
I could say that I read the Bible every day. I'm as close to God as I can be, and then I could still be damned for that. I can still spend time.
Well, you're not being damned because you read the Bible.
I'm saying because
you don't have a Savior. And remember, as we read the Bible, that in itself is not going to get anybody saved. That won't get anybody saved. It is God who has to apply that Word to our lives to get us saved. What you are trying to do is trying to somehow figure out a plan where you can get credit for something, where you somehow can enter into this matter of getting saved. And we can't. We can't. Secondly, we got to recognize, who are we? Who are we? We have a little human mind, a peanut mind, that is just a tiny little mind and wisdom that is altogether inferior to the wisdom of God. And we don't understand the wisdom of God. We get a little inkling of it, but we're not going to come up with any ideas that we know are counter to the wisdom of God. We're going to humbly pray, oh Lord, you have to give me wisdom. I don't trust me at all. I don't trust me at all. That's a good place to begin.
Over the last several years, I have made it a practice to try to read the four Gospels relating to what people relate to as Holy Week. And I found that the harmony of the Gospel in the back of the Bible that I use doesn't appear to be totally accurate with the Gospels. But the one thing that really impressed me this year, and it happened especially when I got to Luke about what we also call the Last Supper, in Luke 22, beginning, I guess especially at verse 15. I don't know if you've ever gotten this impression that Jesus was present with his disciples at this meal, but that he did not partake himself of any food or drink.
Well, that is not that may be so. The Bible is not really clear about that at all. He did say, and he took the bread, and or he did say in verse 18, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given to you. This do in remembrance of me." And you are correct. I don't think there's any statement here that he himself partook. Now, whether that's important or not, I don't know. I've never thought about that.
Okay. Yeah, I was just wondering because
but you
after all the times of reading it, it's the first time that has occurred to me.
Yes. Well, I the Bible, it does not disclose that he did partake,
uh-huh.
Nor does it disclose that he did not partake. In other words, the Bible is silent on the issue, and I'm not sure that it's important. Maybe it is, but I've never thought about it, so I'm not qualified to speak to it.
Okay, well, I appreciate that. Thank you.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, good evening. Does the Bible declare that swine is an unclean meat to eat?
Does the Bible declare which?
Swine, the pig. Is it unclean to eat?
Yes, we can eat any kind of meat. You know, we read in the Old Testament, a pig was unclean, just like shark was unclean, or catfish was unclean, or horse meat was unclean. But in the New Testament, God indicates that all meats are clean. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And that accords with what happened in the book of Acts when Peter was ready God was training him, preparing him to bring the gospel to a cursed heathen dog, a Gentile named Cornelius, and of course Peter had been schooled in the Old Testament and would never have entered into a Gentile's home. But God, in order to prepare him for that, let down a sheet from heaven on which there were all kinds of unclean meats, and he commanded Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter was offended, not so, Lord. And then the Lord says, what I have cleansed, you eat. And he was demonstrating to Peter, you know, these laws concerning unclean meats don't apply anymore. And now it is my plan that you true believers are to minister to these heathen dogs, the Gentiles, just as you minister to the Jewish people.
Hello, Brother Campbell.
Yes.
Yes. He had a caller that he calls quite often. He argues with you all the time about the end of the church age. And you always lead him to Revelations 22:18-19. And he said that only applies to the books of Revelation. And I was wondering if he has a pen or paper, he can look up Deuteronomy 4:2, where it says, you shall not add or take away from my word. Proverbs 30:6 says, don't add to my words. And would you look up Deuteronomy 13:5-1 that talks about prophets and dreamers, and I was wondering, does that apply to the church of our days?
Well, it surely does. You know, okay, that God says in Deuteronomy 13, if there was a dreamer who comes to you with a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder does come to pass, but he's asking you to go after other gods. Now, that's the key to that those verses there.
Okay.
To go after other gods means that you are listening to something that you're claiming is from God when it has not come from God. Now, the weakness of quoting from Deuteronomy 4, it is true, it says virtually the same thing as Revelation 22. The problem is it doesn't mention the word book. It just says don't add to the word of God.
Right.
But
okay.
But in Revelation 22, it says, don't add anyone who adds to the words of the prophecy of this book. And we know that the book of Revelation is an integral part of the Bible. If we add a verse to the book of Revelation, we have added it to the Bible. If we take away a verse from the book of Revelation, we've taken it away from the Bible. In other words, the book of Revelation is an integral part of the whole Bible, so that ultimately the book that is mentioned in Revelation 22 has to be the whole Bible.
Yeah, I agree with that. And a question too. There's a TV ministry that most churches teach that after the rapture, that's when the tribulation appears for 7 years. And I'm sure a lot of people in the audience that's listening would like to know too, is how did they come up with that interpretation? Because when you read the Bible, yours makes more sense that the tribulation or the rapture falls immediately after the tribulation. But the churches and most of your TV ministries, like Jack Van Empe, preaches that that the rapture will take place first and then the 7-year tribulation. And I'm just wondering, how did they come up with that interpretation?
Well, that interpretation came up, oh, many, many decades ago. I can't pinpoint it, maybe 100 years ago. It was a so-called pre-millennial position that had really gained the ascendancy. And it was at a time when there were God-fearing ministers whom I truly believe were children of God, who were trying to understand many of the prophetic passages. But it was not time for them to understand. God had not taken the wraps off of a lot of the information concerning the end of the world, and so they did their best and came up with the so-called premillennial view that where the rapture would occur either before a 7-year tribulation period or in the middle of it or at the end of it, and then would follow a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth here. On the other hand, there were those who came up with a post-millennial position and equally it was flawed in that they said, oh yes, after the tribulation there would be 1,000 years, but not because Christ has come back to reign in from Jerusalem, but because the world would gradually, through the gospel, become more and more under the authority. of the gospel. Then there were the amillennialists who believed, no, both the postmillennial and the premillennial position are not accurate, but that the world is going to go right on to the end, and then right at the end, Christ is going to return, and then will be the rapture. Now, all three of these systems had some flaws in them. In our day, it's the time when God is opening our eyes to a whole lot more information. It isn't because we're smarter or wiser than the theologians of another day, but it's simply that we're living in a time when God is revealing these things, and now we know absolutely, without any question, the rapture is the last day. My, the Bible says it so plainly in John 6, in verse 39, and in verse 40, and verse 44, and verse 54, four times. Mm-hmm. And I will raise him up the last day. And then in John 12, verse 48, God indicates that that's judgment day, where he says, and this word will judge them in the last day, and so on. There's a lot of other evidence that clearly indicates the rapture is the last day, and there's nothing more that follows insofar as this present universe is concerned. It will be burned with fire and be recreated, new heavens and a new earth. And so why these men still cling to these ideas that were formed 100 years or so ago, and is, I think the problem is they are reading their theological books and not the Bible. They are not going checking out verse by verse what they had been taught in their theological books against the Bible, but they're clinging to those theological books, the theologians of the past, because they highly regard them and they believe that they had the truth, and therefore they can't do better than they had done. But frankly, God has given us the Word of God to study and study and study, and then we really come to truth.
When the Bible talks about inventors of evil things, what is the Bible talking about?
Well, inventor is used in the Bible. It's an old English word which we still use today. To invent something is something that comes out of our minds. An inventor is someone who has thought through a situation, sees a need, and designs something to satisfy that need. He invents something. Well, we can also invent philosophies and ideas and thoughts and ideas about what the gospel ought to be that come out of our own mind rather than listening to what God has to say. In the area of salvation, in the area of spirituality, we are not to trust our own mind. We can look in our own minds or use our own minds to design a better mousetrap or a better automobile or whatever it may be. But when it comes to the design of spiritual ideas, spiritual teachings, we better not trust our minds at all. We better look only to the Word of God.